Well, turn back, if you would, to Isaiah chapter 65, that portion of God's word that we were reading just now. And we're going to be considering it a bit more together. So Isaiah 65, and I've given it the title, Two Ways to Live and Two Outcomes. Two ways to live, shown us here in this passage, but there's a consequence to them. Two consequences to how we respond to the Lord. And there is in this chapter a great warning to us. For the first way that we might consider is one of rebellion. It comes up in verse 2. I've stretched out my hands all day long to a rebellious people. The first way we might choose to respond to God, the first way we might choose to live our lives, is one of rebellion. And that's shown for us there in that second verse. And these are verses that are quoted in Romans. Romans chapter 10 and verse 20. Romans 10 verse 20. Isaiah is very bold, says Paul, and says, I was found by those who did not seek me. I was made manifest to those who did not ask for me. That's verse 1. But to Israel, he says, all day long I've stretched out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. And there's those verses quoted again, both verse 1 and 2, quoted there in Romans 20 and 21. And Paul uses it to talk about Israel, he says. And he changes the word slightly from rebellion to another sort of meaning of the word too. Very similar, of course, to disobedient. And contrary, going against God's ways. So Paul thinks of these verses as referring to Israel, which indeed they do, and no doubt that was partly in Isaiah's mind as he writes these things. But of course it sums up all sorts of people. And it may sum up us. And if we're believers here today, well, it did sum us up at one point. A rebellious people. And he gives various examples of what that might look like. Some sort of specific to their sort of culture at the time and the things that they would go astray into. But again, there in verse 3, for instance, those who sacrifice in gardens and burn incense on altars of brick. Well, one of the ways they might have done that, their disobedience and their rebellion towards God, was in idolatry instead. And so they're burning incense in their back gardens and making altars of brick rather than altars of stone, which were always commanded in the Old Testament. Well, here's just doing yourself. Yeah, it's a DIY sort of religion of just doing what you fancy and so on. That's one way it might be shown. Verse 4 tells us about those who sit among the graves and spend a night in the tombs. Perhaps sort of hinting at very sort of witchcraft, necromancy and occultism and things like that. They're going and living among the dead to try and gain some power from them or something like that. That might be one way that people might rebel against God. Or in verse 11, and especially the second half, he talks about those who prepare a table for Gad and who furnish a drink offering for Meni. And if you look down in the notes at the bottom, both of those words sort of refer to gods in many ways, or idols. Could be fortune in the first place, who prepare a table for fortune and furnish a drink offering for destiny. This is sort of a superstitious fatalism. Well, if we please the gods in this, then fortune will come our way. And if we do this in superstitious ways, if we do various sorts of rituals and things, then good luck will come our way. The fates will be kind to us and the like, they may have thought. Another one in verse 5 is a pride. Those who say, keep to yourself, do not come near me, for I am holier than you. A pride, an elitism, in that through their religion, whatever shape or form that was taking, of course, but to have a pride in it. Well, look at the way I do things compared to you. And that leads to this pride. And in verse 7, again, right at the end of that verse, those who blaspheme me on the hills. A blasphemy. A disregard of the Lord and his name. using it wrongly, and so on. Well, there's various specifics, and some of them sound quite strange to our ears, perhaps, to think those things were likely to be some of the specific things that were going on in Isaiah's day, and were temptations that they felt, and rebellion that we know of, that was going on in the land of Israel. But it's not that different to many things that go on today, is it? In rebelling against God, in idolatry, occultism and black magic are still rife. A superstition, just a hope in some sort of fate, some destiny, some force out there that if you do the right things and certain sort of lucky charms and things, and rituals, you can sort of harness some sort of good fortune that may come your way. A pride, even in these daft and rather shambolic sham of religion, there's a pride still in it. It's better than somebody else's. And I'm holier than you. I'm better than you. And all the time a blaspheming of God's name. Examples of how rebellion against God may look. But they're just the symptoms in many ways. Isaiah focuses most of all on the heart of it. What does it mean at the heart to rebel against God? There's various ways it might become manifest. Those are various symptoms. But what's the problem? What's the disease at the heart? Is what Isaiah wants to get his finger on, as it were. It comes down to how are they treating God? How are they treating God? And it's especially seen in verse 2 and then 11 and 12. So in verse 2 he says, I've stretched out my hands all day long to a rebellious people who walk in a way that is not good according to their own thoughts. And very similar phrases then come back at the end of this little part. Verse 11, but you are those who forsake the Lord, who forget my holy mountain. And then at the end of verse 12, because when I called, you did not answer. When I spoke, you did not hear, but did evil before my eyes and chose that in which I do not delight. So this root, what's there at the heart of rebellion against God is forsaking and forgetting him. That's right there in verse 11, isn't it? You are those who forsake the Lord and forget my holy mountain. They are those who forsake God and forget him. There's a deliberate turning away from him. They want rid of him. They want to forget him. They want to push him to the back of their minds. Forgetting. Forsaking, wanting nothing to do with him, there in their hearts. And similar to that in verse 2, a rejection of what he offers, rejecting what he offers. There in verse 2, I've stretched out my hands all day long to a rebellious people. There is God with his hands open, as it were, in front of them, offering to them. And they reject it. He stretches out his hands all day long, and no one will take it from him. No one will take what he offers, what he freely wants to give them. They reject what he offers. They think nothing of it. They make light of it. And they refuse what he says. Verse 12, when I called, you did not answer. When I spoke, you did not hear. So a refusal of what he says. God says things to them. So he holds out his hands, he offers them these things, but he does it through his word, doesn't he? He calls to them, he speaks to them. But they won't answer. They won't listen. They're not going to answer to what God has to say. They just don't want to hear. A refusal to listen to what he says. And then, because of those things, forsaking and forgetting him, rejecting and refusing what he offers and what he says, and that leads to then, well, if you want to turn away from those things that God says and God offers, and then they deliberately go in the opposite way. They deliberately choose the opposite. So there in verse 2, those who walk in a way that is not good according to their own thoughts. And the same sort of phrase, end of verse 12. They did evil before my eyes and chose that in which I do not delight. And so they think of their own imaginations and their own ideas of what they want to do and what they think could be defined as good, which of course is the complete opposite of God's. In rejecting him and turning away from him and embracing what they think is good, God says it's not. It's their own ideas, it's their own imaginations, their own thoughts. But their way is not good, he says in verse 2. In fact, it's evil. It's evil that they have chosen. What a way to live. And yet it's a way that many choose. Perhaps it's the way we were living once, and we can remember it vividly. Perhaps it's still the way we're living now. You see, it's not just Israel who God holds out his hands to, and it's not just Israel who rejects the Lord's, but God's truth, God's word goes out, and yet it's so often rejected. And people instead choose the opposite, and from their own imaginations, think what they could define as good, and choosing their own ways. But of course it ends up being evil, idolatry and witchcraft and superstition. And these verses are surprisingly relevant, aren't they? And we see it in our own nation, in some ways, in the way it sort of is reacting against its sort of Christian past and various sort of Christian structures, perhaps, in laws and things like that in our country. And people want to turn away from those things, and we're going to invent from our own imaginations what's good, which is exactly what God says is evil. And what he's taking people further and further away from him. God, we're told in verse 2, stretches out his hands. And isn't that most vividly portrayed for us at the cross? Where God stretches out his hands. When the Son of God literally does that. Stretches out his hand and they're nailed to a cross and he's there all day. He's there for hours. Dying with his arms outstretched, offering people forgiveness, offering people eternal life, but is so often met with rejection. And yet, what's the outcome of those things? What's the outcome of living in that way? Well, God shows it to them. Verse 3, for example, a people who provoke me to anger continually to my face. God is angry. They're provoking him. He says in verse 5, it's like smoke in my nostrils, a fire that burns all the day. Been camping, whatever. We do it up at John's farm in the summer, and the children all sit round in a circle around the campfire. And you name it, somebody's got the smoke blowing in their face, haven't they? And if it's you and the smoke's blowing in your face, then you move to the opposite side of the circle and then it seems the wind changes direction, is blowing back that way again. And God says it's like that, it's like smoke just blowing in my face. It's irritating, it's provoking, it's there, and I hate it. I hate this sin, I hate this rebellion. It stirs him to anger. But lest we think that God might be over the top in this anger, he very carefully chooses the words that he uses. For instance, in verse 6, behold, it's written before me, I will not keep silence, but will repay, even repay into the bosom. God talks about it's repaying. That's quite a careful word to it. It never gives this idea of over the top anger, that God's flying off the handle or whatever. No, God repays. It carries this idea of a precise debt that you owe. And God is calling that debt to account. Not something he's just thought, dreamt up in his mind. It's an actual repayment of a debt that we owe him that needs justice. End of verse 7, he uses the same sort of, I will measure their former work into their bosom. I will measure it out. And so God's justice is measured. It's exact. It's never over the top. It's an exact repayment. It is exactly what we deserve. And it's specific. He measures out into the bosom or onto the lap, as it were. They're given to each one of us. It's not just a generic condemnation of everyone without thinking. but it's a repayment exactly what we deserve. It is justice. It's measured. As we're shown in the New Testament, that we will answer for what we have done. As we're shown in the book of Revelation, there are books that are opened, and in it is recorded what we have done. It's specific. It's never over the top. It is precise justice. God will repay. In verse 6 and 7. And through it, God's punishment for sin. And so these people are punished, and that is death. Verse 12. I will number you for the sword, and you will all bow down to the slaughter. There's this punishment that is death. A punishment that may be felt in this world sometimes. Verse 13, he talks about you being hungry, you rebels, you being thirsty, you being ashamed, you crying for sorrow of heart. Those may be things that people experience in this day, in this lifetime, but probably more so in God's punishment, in hell. There being one of hunger and thirst, one of shame and sorrow. And Jesus takes up lots of these same pictures in the Gospels, in his warnings about hell. Sometimes people look at these Old Testament passages and go, oh, look at the Old Testament, it's so aggressive and angry. But Jesus would use these same pictures to talk about hell in his parables. Talk about a place where people are thirsty, where there's a continual fire, where there's shame, where there's gnashing of teeth, sorrow of heart, these same sort of themes that Isaiah is using, Jesus himself warns of too. He warns us, as we're just singing in that last but one hymn, of that awful grave that gapes both deep and wide, and he's there like a watchman to guard the way from it, to warn people. And that's what Jesus does, that's what Isaiah does, warn us about the outcome of this action of living in rebelling against God. That this is what it will result in: grief and sorrow, gnashing of teeth and shame, bearing a curse. There in verse 15, I will leave your name as a curse. It's there, bearing that curse of sin that we deserve. And the Lord God will slay you. Death. Death. And after that, to face judgment. What a warning we're given here in this passage. And I say not just here, but in the New Testament too. About that way that seems right to our eyes. A way of rebellion, but the outcome that it will lead to. And we're warned in the scriptures, we're warned by Isaiah, we're warned by the Lord Jesus, that we might escape from that awful grave, that death and judgment that we deserve. What a way to live. What a way to die. What a horrific punishment that it deserves. We're here to be, it's here in the scriptures to warn us, to make us think, to make us turn, to make us thoughtful too about others who are in that situation at the moment, and to pray for them. But the wonderful thing here in this chapter is that's not it. For this would be a strange passage to come here at the end of Isaiah. In all his talk of the servant and the special one who's been sent by God, if you just had that in chapter 65, then you might conclude, well, the servants failed. God's special servant sent out to do this task that he's given it. Well, it's utterly failed. But it hasn't, as we're shown here. There is a second way that we may live. And this second way starts with God. It doesn't start with us, it starts with God. Verse 1, I was sought by those who did not ask for me. I was found by those who did not seek me. I said, here I am, to a nation that was not called by my name. It starts with God. This second way to live, this way of grace, does not begin with us. It's not just one of us. Somebody on planet Earth had a great idea one day, let's do something other than rebelling against God. We did not have a choice. We were all born in sin. We were all born rebelling against God. There was no bright spark who could come up with a different way to live. But this different way to live began with God. And God revealed himself. Verse 1, I was sought by those who did not ask for me, and found by those who did not seek me. There was no one, as we're told in the New Testament, there's none who seek after God. There's no one who actively pursue him and his right way to live. No, says God, I was sought by those who did not ask for me. I went to them. I said, here I am, here I am, to a nation that was not called by my name. And the idea, as we mentioned already, these verses are referred to in Romans chapter 10. And how Paul used it to talk about the Jews and the Gentiles. That there were the Jews, this nation who's rebelled against God, this rebellious people. And instead, God opens up his gospel. He opens up this way of grace to those who aren't seeking him. To people who weren't known by his name. He's talking about foreigners, outcasts, outsiders. They didn't ask, they didn't seek, they never expected, they never imagined anything like this was possible. And God came to them and said, here I am. Listen to this. Paul used it as a prophecy of how the gospel would go out to the nations, as we were looking at this morning in the book of Acts. For the Gentiles, that's us, were without hope and without God, we're told. God had revealed himself to the nation of Israel, and they had been rebellious, and the rest of us were without hope and without God. And that was it. Except that God did something. He called out, here I am, to these other nations that were outsiders. It's shown us, especially in the book of Acts and in Romans 2, that through God's plan, through the rejection of the Jews, came this opportunity to then proclaim the gospel to the Gentiles. To share that good news further afield. And they're blessed. God reveals himself to these people who haven't looked for him. And who have no hope without him. And yet God comes and blesses. Verse 8, thus says the Lord, as the new wine is found in the cluster, and one says, do not destroy it, for a blessing's in it. So I would do for my servant's sake, that I may not destroy them all. That's what we deserve, of course, isn't it? For the entirety of the population of the world to be destroyed. That's what we deserve. 100% of us are sinners. 100% of us deserve God's judgment. But God says, I don't want to destroy them all. No, I'm going to do it for my servant's sake. Because of his successful service. Because of his successful coming and humbling himself in Philippians to death on a cross. Because of my servant and what he's done in laying down his life for these people, I won't destroy them all. I'll save some. And so of some I say, do not destroy it, but bless instead. God gives a blessing and he chooses some that are blessed. And he talks about this new wine. A little bit strange. It's a picture of this cluster. I don't know the first thing about wine. Have you ever been there in a restaurant? And somebody does. And they say, oh, we will have a bottle of blah, 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 blah. Something in French, of course. Because in such and such a year, that was a very good year for wine. I haven't got the foggiest, do you? Have you ever been with somebody like that? But God's saying that, well, I've blessed this. This. You know, we're just the same as everyone else. Everyone is alike in the world. God said, no, these are blessed. These ones here I've chosen. They're blessed. They're special to me. Special in my sight. God has chosen some. They're chosen by God. And so they're not all destroyed. And he talks still in the Old Testament language, but I'll bring forth descendants from Jacob and from Judah, an heir of my mountains. My elect shall inherit it. My servant shall dwell there. Talks about my elect, my chosen, my people. And they're going to be Jacob and Judah. They're going to be my people. There's only going to be one group of my people, all believers together. Believing Jews and believing Gentiles, all together as my people, belonging to me. They're my elect. Notice how many my's there are in those verses. God has talked to them. These are my people. They're my heir. They come from Judah and Jacob, my elect, my servants. They're my people. They're chosen by God. Comes up again there in verse 15. You shall leave your name, talking of those who have rejected God, as a curse. But they'll be my chosen. And the Lord God will slay you, the rebels. But I'll call my servants another name, a new name. Well, in some ways, the same name. They're going to be they are going to be Israel. They are going to be this people of God. People who are blessed. Verse 16. He who blesses himself in the earth shall bless himself in the God of truth. A little bit of a strange sort of phrase, but so much of it echoes back to God's covenant with Abraham. I will bless you. Your descendants will be more than the dust, more than the stars in the sky, and through you all the nations of the earth, same word, will be blessed. God's blessing that he promised to Abraham is being poured out on the earth, on people, on groups all over the world by the God of truth, the God who keeps his covenant and gives this blessing to those who do not deserve it, those who've been blessed by the God of truth. And God holds out his hands. We said already in verse 1. Verse 2, he stretches out his hands. But God holds out his hands in blessing, doesn't he? It says in verse 13, my servant shall eat, my servant shall drink, my servant shall rejoice, my servant shall sing for joy of heart. He gives these blessings to his people. Pictures too of the gospel, aren't they? And the way those things are pictured by the Lord Jesus Christ too. Of those things we share in. Those things that he gives. And how their sins are forgiven. End of verse 16. The former troubles are forgotten and they are hidden from my eyes. Doesn't use the word specifically sins, but it does elsewhere of the same phrases. That their sins are hidden from my eyes. And so this group of people, God provides for them. God will provide. But they respond. So God does it all. We said already, this other way to live is all of God. God's the one who reveals himself. God's the one who does it. He chooses. He blesses. And he provides. He lays it all out for them. He holds out his hands. He holds out his hands at the cross and gives it to them, what they do not deserve. And in a sense, they do nothing. But in another sense, they respond. They respond to what God has given. God provides, and they respond. And so although he could say, he says in verse 1, I was found by those who did not seek me in the first place, but once God reveals himself to them, he says at the end of verse 10, for my people who have sought me. God reveals himself to us. He does it all. He gives us salvation. Completely 100% of him. And then we seek him. And then our cold hearts are slowly warmed by him. And we begin to seek him who sought us first. The one who gave himself for us. We are stirred to look towards him. And to trust in him. And so they seek him. They respond to his offers. Rather than rejecting those outstretched arms, they come to the cross, as we were just singing. Beneath the cross of Jesus, that's where I take my stand. So we come. We seek him because he sought us. And he does it all. But we come to the cross. Not only do we seek him, but we serve him. For he uses this phrase to talk about his people, and the most often one he uses in this chapter is servants. He uses it 7 times, verse 8 and 9, 3 times in verse 13, and then 14 and 15. My servants, 7 times, that's the way he describes them. They're his servants. And they swear by the God of truth, verse 16, they swear loyalty to him and to follow him. So there's a second way to live. What a way. What a way to live. A way of blessing. A way of God's provision. That God's the one who does it all. He there with arms outstretched, giving us these things that we do not deserve, setting us free from that judgment and destruction and punishment and justice, and instead giving us his grace and his wonderful provision. What a way to live. Can there be a better thing than living as a Christian? Yes, there is one better thing. The destination. Living as a Christian, that's the best way to live. But it's heading somewhere. It's heading somewhere. Yes, it's blessed by God to be seeking him and serving him, to have that joy and that peace that he brings. Those are wonderful things. It's a wonderful way to live. But it'll be even more wonderful when we get to the end. And even more wonderful to arrive at the destination that God has provided for us. For the outcome of living that way of faith, that way of God's grace, given for us. Verse 17, "Behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered or come to mind." There's a new creation to look forward to. A new creation, if we're following in this way of grace, if we're seeking after him. There's a new heaven and a new earth. There's some continuity. He uses the same words to describe them. He talks about similar animals too later on in one of the days. But there is a continuity with it. It won't be completely, totally, it won't be completely inconceivable, but it will be completely different. There's a continuity with it, but then a complete separation for nothing of that sinful old earth will be there in the new one. It'll be completely new. It's something new. And the former will not be remembered. We'll never in the new heavens and new earth think back to the old one and think, oh, was that one better? No, the former will never come to mind. It will but be, as C.S. Lewis puts it in one of his books, like a dream that you wake up from. And that is at best what our existence here on this planet Earth will be, just a vague recollection of a dream, perhaps. But here's the reality now in this new heavens and new earth. We won't even be able to recollect, really, what it was before. And it'll be a place of great gladness. They rejoice there in this new heavens and new earth. The one phrase that Isaiah wants us to take away is there will be a place of rejoicing where we will rejoice. Verse 18 and 19. "But be glad and rejoice forever in what I create." Count how many times he says the word rejoice. "But behold, I create Jerusalem as a rejoicing and her people a joy. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and joy in my people." There he mentions those words, rejoicing and joy and similar words like that, five times. There's gladness as well at the beginning, so you could say that's a sixth one, if you like. And they're forever. Verse 18, rejoice forever. It'll be a joy there in glory, there in the new heavens and new earth. Just to clarify, end of verse 19, he says there's going to be no crying and no weeping, just in case you could be confused and how those two could coexist. Well, there won't be. No weeping, no crying. A place of joy, and he says it six times to remind us. They'll rejoice. There'll be no death. Verse 20 talks no more. "Shall an infant there live a few days, or an old man who's not fulfilled his days?" Death will never strike at any point in this earth, here in this world. Tragedy comes. Death strikes the young. Death strikes the old. Well, that won't happen there. No more will that happen at either end of the age spectrum, as it were. For though he still talks in the same way, verse 20, "For the child shall die 100 years old, but the sinner being 100 years old shall be accursed." Well, of course, we know from the New Testament there'll be no death at all. And those things will have gone, because death is part of the curse. As sinners bear that curse, those who've not been forgiven, even if they live great long lives, they're under that curse from God. But they're in glory. There will be no curse. There will be no death. Those things will have gone. For there'll be no sin there, of course. And there'll be no tragedy. Similarly, verse 23, "They shall not labour in vain, or bring forth children for trouble. This idea of the sorrow of going through a pregnancy and the like, and then and labouring and it being for nothing, or bringing forth a child who's doomed is the idea behind it, a tragic birth. But that won't happen. That won't happen here on planet Earth. Life is marred by these tragedies and sorrows. But not in the new heavens and new earth. For they will all be the descendants and blessed of the Lord. And their offspring with them. Their God's people will be. Strangely, verse 21 and 22. They shall plant houses and inhabit them, plant vineyards and eat their fruit. They shall not build and another inhabit, and shall not plant and another eat. For the days of a tree, so shall be the days of my people. And my elect shall long enjoy the work of their hands. There in glory will work. People have it in these pictures, don't they? They will be somehow up on a cloud, strumming a harp, perfectly, presumably. But we won't. We'll be working. But we'll enjoy it. However, work may be a trial for us now, as we live on this earth under a curse. And it's by the sweat of our brow we eat our food here. As Adam was told in the Garden of Eden, well, there in glory in the new heavens and new earth we'll work. But we shall long enjoy it. End of verse 22. Finds it hard to imagine what it'd be like to work and find long enjoyment in it. Well, that's what we're shown here again in Revelation, how we'll serve him day and night, working but enjoying it. We're promised a close relationship with God. Verse 24, it shall come to pass before they call, I will answer. While they're still speaking, I will hear. Have you ever met a couple, husband and wife, who've been married ages? Some have been married, 60, 70 years, and they just know each other. And one can start the sentence and the other can finish it. They know exactly where it's going. Because they're so close. They've lived with each other so long that they know each other. They know what the other person's going to say in answer to the question or whatever. And it's like that here, pictured, as marriage often is, you know, it is a picture of our relationship with God. That before they call, God will answer. We and God will be so close. We'll have such an intimate relationship. We'll know each other so well. We'll be in complete harmony. That we will know what God's wanting to say to us, and vice versa. We won't even have to ask. God will know, because we'll be so close to him. He'll be there right next to them. While they're speaking, I'll hear. He'll be there with them, listening to them. A close walk with God. And in that new creation, verse 25, there is complete peace. The wolf and the lamb shall feed together. The lion shall eat straw like the ox. They shall not hurt or destroy on my holy mountain. All of those things of the old earth will have gone. So I say, still creatures and so on there in the new heavens and new earth. But they've got completely new natures. The wolf is going to feed together with the lamb. The lion will eat straw like an ox. Changed natures, living complete in peace. No fear. No danger. And yet, did you notice the strange mentions of the serpent? Middle of verse 25. And dust shall be the serpent's food. The serpent will eat the dust, or will be in the dust. For the serpent, of course, is a picture, right from Genesis, of Satan. And the serpent will eat the dust, in the dust. That's what we use the phrase, don't we? There, he'll be gone. Completely gone. Have nothing, have no share in this. Even the straw that the lion's eating, well, the serpent won't eat that. Serpent will be gone. Satan will be gone. Far from those things. Living there with God on his holy mountain, the place of the temple. Living there in that closest presence of God. There are two ways to live and two outcomes. Had it shown for us this way of rebellion that leads in such an awful punishment and judgment, but God's way of grace, and where it leads to that new heavens and new earth. It should be, as we're singing in our previous hymn, a hope that burns within our hearts to look for that place when we'll be truly home and when we'll be with the Lord. Let's sing together our last hymn, number 855, Jerusalem the Golden, with Milk and Honey Blessed, as we look forward. I know not, oh, I know not what joys await us there. Let's sing together. 855.